I'll ask you to open, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 8. Most of you have been here for several weeks. You know we're studying the book of Exodus, the story of our salvation in picture form, in story form. Now, the whole Bible is the story of salvation. But in a special way, Exodus gives it to us in pictures, in object lessons. God has taken the story of Israel and their deliverance from the land of Egypt. And from that, He is picturing how He redeems sinners from their sin and unto Himself. Now, without a lot of words, I think if we just glance quickly again at the chart, just to get the spirit of the book before us, if we can look at that bird's eye view of the content of Exodus, I think you'll get the point how it's a story of salvation in picture form. The first 12 chapters, you remember, we call the story of salvation. Because in picture form, God has given us all the essentials of our salvation. Chapter 1, the need for salvation, pictured by Israel as slaves in the land of Egypt. Chapters 2 to 4, God provides supernaturally a human redeemer. What He did for Moses, He does all the time in we, His channels of redemption, and He did it in a consummation when He provided our Lord Jesus to be our redeemer. And then finally, chapters 5 to 12, the method of salvation. And the method of salvation, God saves by power and by blood. He always saves by power and by blood. Power illustrated by the plagues that were brought on the land of Egypt. Blood illustrated by the Passover lamb. And so you see, those first 12 chapters are nothing more than little pictures, little object lessons to tell us how great our salvation is. We need to be saved. God has provided a Savior. He will save us by power and by blood. Having gone through the first 12 chapters, what is the rest of the book of Exodus? And we just call that the outworkings of our salvation. Once again, you have it in picture form. The Old Testament is exactly the New Testament. Don't say we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Now we've advanced, we're only in the New Testament. The Old Testament truth is New Testament truth. The only difference is the Old Testament gives the truth in picture form. The New Testament gives it in fully developed form. One is seed form, one's fully developed form, but it's the same truth. Now watch what happens once we're saved by power and blood. And He just gives it to us picture after picture. Illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud, the cloud that guided them by day and night. If I'm saved by power and by blood, then God will guide me all the days of my life. I have guidance as an outworking of salvation. Salvation by power and blood is the pledge that God has given me to guide me all the days of my life. Chapter 15, if I'm saved by power and blood, God puts a song in my heart, illustrated by the song of redemption after they crossed the Red Sea, the song of Miriam and Moses and all the children of Israel. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will provide all my needs, illustrated by the manna and the quail, the shade of the Shekinah glory cloud, the supernatural preservation of their clothing and their feet didn't swell, and so on. God met all of their needs. He'll meet all of mine. If I'm saved by power and blood, I'll have victory in my life, illustrated by the story of Rephidim. When Joshua meets Amalek in the valley of Rephidim, the valley of rest. Remember, Moses was on the mountain with his rod raised toward God in heaven. Just an empty stick, a dead stick pointed toward God. And that's victory. And then, if I'm saved by power and blood, I have obedience in my life. The whole section that tells the Ten Commandments. God will write obedience in my life. Not only so I do the will of God, but so that I delight to do the will of God. He writes, delight in my heart. And then finally, the book ends with the story of the tabernacle. The story of the tabernacle is the story of God's temple. God has always longed with an infinite passion to live in a house made out of skin. And so this first temple was nothing more than a house made out of skin. And in that house, God just entered with His glory. And it's just a picture that God wants to do that for us. And so I have worship, I have rest, relationship. That's the book of Exodus in a nutshell. If I'm saved by power and blood, I have guidance. I have a song. I have all my needs being met. I have victory. I will obey God, and He will bring me into the holy place, that I might worship Him and adore Him, know Him, and have sweet, intimate fellowship with Him. In our discussion, we have come to chapters 5 to 12, salvation by power and by blood. More especially, we've come to chapters 5 to 10, salvation by power. See, we're going to take those apart, and then we'll look at salvation by blood as a subject all of its own. Now, last time I suggested that we would look at chapters 5 to 10 topically. That is, instead of going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we'd find more profit to stand back and look at the whole section several times. And so that's what we're going to do in these six chapters. First, we're going to look at the section in terms of the plagues. We started that last time. We'll continue that tonight, and we won't finish that tonight. So we'll be here for several weeks on these chapters. Then I'd like to look again at the whole section and try to answer the question, what does the Holy Spirit teach us by the fact that the magicians imitated the miracles of God? And I've got a couple of principles I want to share on that. And then finally, we'll back off again and look at the same chapters and almost do a character study of Pharaoh himself. And especially with two things in mind. Four times, Pharaoh offers a compromise. I just want to study compromise, illustrated by Pharaoh. And then, what does it mean when the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Some people are puzzled by that, and there are some basic principles that I think will help us as we touch on that subject. So you can see, we'll be here for a while, but at least you know where we're heading. Let me get our hearts back into the spirit of what we began last time. We had introduced salvation by power. In other words, the plagues. Now, I suggested last time at least four great reasons why God uses the plagues. Without developing them, let me just mention them again. The most important, of course, the chief reason, the primary reason, is that the plagues demonstrated the power of God. Salvation by power. That's the main thing. See, there were a picture of His right arm. The plagues show God flexing His muscle. That's what the plagues were, to show the power of God to save. Just listen to these words, or follow along if you want. Exodus 9, beginning at 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I'll send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth.'" Verse 16, "Indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." That was the purpose of the plague, to show you my power, to demonstrate my power. Psalm 136, 11 and 12 says, "He brought Israel out from the midst of them with a strong hand with an outstretched arm. That's the purpose of the plague. To show God's strong hand. To show God's outstretched arm. The second purpose of the plague was to allow God to introduce himself to Pharaoh. Remember in chapter 5, 1 and 2, Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, the plagues answer that question. Who is the Lord? Let me introduce myself. See, the plagues are God's calling card. God put his thumbprint all over Egypt and all over Pharaoh. And after the plagues were all over, Pharaoh didn't ask the question again, who is the Lord? He knew who the Lord was. The Lord was the one and only true God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. The third purpose, God was using the plagues to make Pharaoh, unwilling Pharaoh, willing to let God's people go. Now, in your life, I'm sure you have already met some and you will meet others who are very stubborn and very hard and very obstinate, incorrigible. But I know this for a fact. You'll never meet a man as hard as Pharaoh was. You'll never meet a man as insensitive and as stubborn and mule-headed as Pharaoh was. You say, how do you know that? Because he's God's illustration of stubbornness. You see, he's the extreme case. And God just uses him as an illustration of mule-headedness. Now, God, through the plagues, had to make that mule-headed man willing to let his people go. You know, it's almost comical to read a verse like Psalm 105:38. Psalm 105:38 said, Egypt was glad when they departed. You see, God not only made him willing, he made him anxious to let Israel go. When Israel left, remember, they didn't go out as poverty-stricken slaves. They went out as conquerors. They went out rich, laden down with silver and with gold. They went out as an army that had just come in and conquered a land. They went out as victors. And then finally, the plagues were a revelation of the missionary heart of God. God was using the plagues to call all Egypt from idolatry to serve the living and the true God. They were missionary plagues. They were God's call to repentance. Glance at chapter 12, please, verse 12. I pointed this out, and I need to emphasize it again. The plagues were aimed at the many gods of the Egyptians. They were polytheists. They had many gods. And God was at war with idolatry. The plagues were God's weapons of war against idolatry. Chapter 12, verse 12 says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. Numbers 33:4 says, and the Lord executed judgments on all of their gods. The true God is fighting gods, little g, all of their gods. Now, we're not going to appreciate these plagues if we don't study the plagues in the light of the fact that God is at war with all forms of idolatry. Every plague was aimed at one god or more gods. And in that, we see God's call to repentance. God was just showing them the helplessness of their gods to save. Their gods couldn't save. Their gods couldn't hear. They were false gods. And God was saying with every plague, turn from your silly idolatry. Turn from your foolish ways and stop worshiping these gods. Worship the true and the living God. Every time God hit them, God invited them. And that's always the way of God. Okay, that brings us to our discussion of the individual plagues. Now again, before we go through them one by one, let me just make these two observations. Number one, don't tone down the supernatural. Don't tone down miracles. When you read these plagues, you're going to see that they have to do with frogs and lice and flies and disease and storms and locusts. And because of that, some people say, well, that's not from God, that's just from Mother Nature. It's not from Mother Nature, it's from Father God. And God's the one who brought those plagues. One commentator I read almost made me laugh. It just said, Israel had the worst year in their history. Bad luck. Everything went wrong. One thing after another. First they got polluted waters. And because of that, the polluted waters bred insects. And because that bred insects, that spread disease and so on. And they built one plague on the other as if the whole thing was natural. It wasn't natural at all. It was a mighty miracle of God. Now, I know I don't have to prove that to you because we're all children of faith. And we just believe it because God says it. And it's as simple as that, and the issue's closed. But just in case somebody asks you, here's one evidence that they were mighty miracles. All through these plagues, God takes time to predict in advance when it would come and when it would leave. And that very prediction, pointing out the particular time, and in some cases he leaves it open, and he says, you decide when it should come and it should go. And in another case, he just says, you pray, and as soon as you pray, it's over. All of those things show that it's a mighty miracle of God. This is not by chance. This isn't by nature. What we study here is the right hand of God. This is the power of God. This is His decree, and it's by His agency. One other thing, and we'll get to each plague. Chapter 7, verse 1. You know, at first I was puzzled by that. It says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. At first I thought to myself, isn't that just encouraging their polytheism? Why should God make Moses like God to Pharaoh? See, they believed in gods, 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 gods. Why add another one? Why make Moses as a god? Now, I don't know the full answer to that, I'm sure, but I think this might be part of it. When we get to Plague 9, I'm going to show you how Pharaoh himself was regarded as a god. In fact, he was top god of all the gods. He was the son of Ra. Ra was the sun god. He was the son of the sun god. Actually, he was Messiah. He was the incarnation of God in the flesh. And he sat upon the throne of Egypt. Now, as you go through the plagues, don't you naturally wonder why this dictator, who thought he was God, why didn't he just take Moses' head off? Why did he just take Aaron's head off? Remember, they're just slaves. Especially when all the trouble started to come and they could trace it to these two guys. You'd expect this supreme God of Egypt who spoke the words of life and death to just say, okay, boys, come and get them and kill them. Take them away and have them stoned. These renegade slaves have gone far enough. But in his mind, he was afraid of them because God made Moses as a god to him. That's why he didn't kill him. See, that saved Moses' life. That saved Aaron's life. Otherwise, he would have just had him killed right away. But God used that superstition in order to protect Moses and to protect Aaron. They wouldn't have lasted a week as mere men. And so God just said, because what's in his mind and his background and his culture, I'm going to make him think you're a god. And that's going to be your safety. That's going to be your protection. And so God used it to save their lives. Now, in our discussion of the individual plagues, so you don't get lost in all the facts, for those that like logical connection and outlines, we're going to look at four things in every plague. First of all, I'd like to suggest the gods I think God is warring against in that plague. And secondly, I want to describe the plague as it relates to Egypt. In other words, as you have the record here in the Bible. And then third, I would like to identify the principle of idolatry that's underneath the plague. And then as God graces us, I'd like to apply that in certain ways so that we're not detached from this study and say, oh, those foolish Egyptian heathens, always following gods and worshiping gods. You know, we'd be amazed at how the principles of idolatry are written in all of our hearts. And it's not surprising to come all the way to the end of the New Testament. And the Apostle John is just saying to his children, little children, keep yourself from idols. These men have gone on in the Lord, and we need to see this. Okay, we've already done plague number one, the River Nile plague. The plague was opposing the River Nile god called Hapi. We described that plague last time. The principle under the plague, worshiping that which has been a source of blessing. Now the reason they worshiped the Nile River was because that Nile River was a source of blessing to them. It was the source of their fertility. Egypt gets little or no rain. And without the flooding of the Nile every year, there'd be nothing but desert. You see, in one sense, we could look at the Egyptians and say, silly heathens, how could they worship the Nile River? I would never worship the Nile River. But then when we look at the principle, they worshiped that which was the source of blessing to them. Then we can see how it applies to us. And it gets very convicting. Anytime, in any way, I look in an unhealthy way to that which has been a source of blessing in my life, whether it's a ministry, whether it's a church, whether it's a piece of literature, an individual, a gift, anytime I look to that which God uses for a blessing, then I worship the Nile River. All right, so much for review. Now let's begin the second plague, the plague of frogs. Let's read it together and then we'll answer the questions, or at least look at those four facts. All right, chapter 8, let's read the first 15 verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I'll smite your whole territory with frogs. And the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and on your people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you, and your people, and all your servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams and over the pools, make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. I did that. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people, that the frogs be destroyed from you, from your houses, that they be left only in the Nile? Then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you, and your houses and your servants and your people, they will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Okay, let's take that apart in its four sections. Number one, which Egyptian god or gods was being attacked by this plague, by the Lord? The Egyptians worshipped frogs. Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? That a man could fall so low that he can worship a slimy old frog. They worshipped frogs in connection with their nature worship. You see, the frog, they said, resembled a person in embryo, in embryonic state in its mother's womb. And so the frog became a symbol of life. The frog was tied into their Nile River god. And when they made statues of the Nile River god, the Nile River god, Hapi, the god of fertility, was just a man with women's breasts, and in its hand was a frog. See, that was connected with the Nile River god. And when they made statues, sometime they used those statues as fountains, like you'd see on the front lawn of a rich man's home. And water would be coming out of the frog's mouth. And they called it the water of life. And they just tied that into this fertility and this bringing forth of life. What an illustration this is of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. Desperately wicked. King James says wicked. New ASB says desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can know it? And when you look at this worshiping of frogs, you see how deceitful it is and how sick. How sick it is. Who can know it? That a man would bow down and worship one of the lowest forms of creatures on the earth, an old frog. Now, from the handout sheets that I gave you, we're not going to use them a lot. If you have yours with you, that's good. Otherwise, don't worry about it. Anyway, they had two names for their frog god. One was Tha, P-T-H-A. That was the male form of their god. And the other was Heka, H-E-K-A. And that was the female form of the same god. See, they had a frog god and a frog goddess. It's also possible that this plague was an attack on Sokar, S-O-K-A-R, their god of silence. Because as you're going to see, this was a noisy plague. This wasn't the noisiest of all the plagues. Now, we're going to come to the noisiest plague. It wasn't this one. Maybe you can figure out and guess what it is. But anyway, this wasn't the noisiest, but it sure irritated the god of silence, I'm sure. Now, how does God describe this plague of frogs as it touched Egypt? Now, remember what the Lord was doing. God did not make frogs a plague. Egypt made God, the frogs, a plague by worshiping frogs. All through these plagues, you're going to see this, that God takes what's already a plague spiritually, and He turns it into a plague physically. You see, naturally, we walk by sight, not by faith. That's what we do naturally. And so we don't always see what's happening to us spiritually. And so often God will allow the plagues that are spiritual in our life to become physical. Otherwise, we'd never know they're plagues. And we just worship these gods and think they're blessings until one day God lets them be a curse to us. And we get burned or stung or bitten by some of these things that we're worshiping. And then we learn, they're just idols and we need to turn from those. The description's very vivid there in chapter 8, verse 3. Frogs will come into your house, and in your bedroom, and on your beds, and in the houses of your servants, on your people, in your ovens, in your kneading bowls. Frogs, frogs, frogs everywhere. Now here's a lady cooking, and a frog jumps into the bowl. Now just try to picture that. Get into a bed, and cold, slimy frog jumps on you. The cold wouldn't bother me. I'm used to Lillian's feet anyway. But the slimy, I think, would get to me. You know, several things made this plague unbearable. One was that comment. First of all, frogs were everywhere, and remember the context. They were forbidden by their religion to do anything about it. You see, not only was it against the law to hurt a sacred object like a cow or a beetle or a frog, it was a capital offense. If they killed a frog, they could die. It was a capital offense to kill any of their sacred objects of worship. It would have been bad enough to have frogs all over the place if you could deal with them, if you could kill them or sweep them out of the house. They weren't allowed to step on them. Imagine how they had to walk during that plague. They weren't allowed to sit on them. Couldn't roll over on them in bed. You couldn't certainly bake them in an oven or knead them as you're making pies or breads or cookies. You see, if our house were plagued by frogs, I would spray them or trap them or burn them or hit them with a shovel or something. But they weren't allowed to touch their sacred frogs. Isn't that a sad thing? So superstitious about the sacredness of their frogs that God let them become in bondage to their frogs. So much so that they couldn't even walk. Their superstitions were controlling their steps. It affected every part of their lives. This was a marvelous plague to show the stupidity of their idolatry. They walked with frogs. They sat with frogs. They ate with frogs. They slept with frogs. That's bad enough, but add to that the croaking of the frogs. Now, I wouldn't call where we live country. Not exactly country. It's a whole lot better than the noises we had when we lived on Broadway. There it was trucks and cars and horns and drunks. And we heard a lot of that. This isn't country, sort of residential, but it's still more country than we were used to. And when we first moved here 2 years ago in May, for the first several nights, I couldn't sleep because of the sound of crickets and frogs. Isn't that amazing? And there, now I don't even hear them. But at that time, there was only a couple, and yet it kept me awake. My dad lives about 50 feet from a pond. And when I go to visit him, especially in the summertime, my wife's nodding in approval, you can't sleep because they just sing you to sleep or try to all night long. I suppose you can get used to it, and some country folks enjoy it, and they just brag about it. Oh, come to our... For those listening by tape, that's Pat becoming a frog. But I'll tell you, it's one thing to have a frog in your pond. It's another thing to have a frog under your pillow, croaking. These frogs filled the land. They were croaking all the time. Picture the noise of millions of frogs. You see, God was trying to get them to hate frogs. He was doing a good job of it, too. God was trying to make them sick of their gods. And these frogs were designed to show them what was already spiritually true. That these idols were stealing their rest and stealing their happiness and stealing their comforts and putting them in bondage. These frogs became physically what they already were spiritually. And so they started to hate the frog. Now the plague had another aspect that caused a lot of pain. I told you the croaking of the frogs was a great bondage. But so was the croaking of the frogs. Now, you know what I mean by that second croaking. All the frogs finally croaked. They all died. And listen to chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, the courts, the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. In the first plague, their lungs were filled with the smell of rotting fish. Now their lungs are filled with the smell of rotting frogs. And they piled them in heaps. You can't imagine how many frogs there were that they had to sweep out of the houses and put in these great piles. You see, God was calling them from their idolatry and showing them through their physical sufferings what their idolatry was doing to them spiritually. What did those frogs smell like to their noses? You see, that's what idolatry always smells like in the nostrils of a holy God. There's an interesting passage here that shows the heart of God. And I'm referring to verses 8 and 9. You see, Pharaoh is saying, I hate frogs. How long do I have to put up with all this bondage and smell? Notice what God says. The honor is yours to tell me. The honor is yours to tell me. God left it up to Pharaoh. He let Pharaoh make a choice. In other words, the principle is like this. Do you want to be free? Well, then you decide when. See, you can choose yourself. The honor is yours. You don't have to put up with frogs in your life. I don't have to put up with it. The honor is ours. Set the day, God said. Set the hour. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord that He lets us decide when we can be delivered. We don't have to put up with frogs. He honors us by letting us decide when our deliverance should come. Now, in this connection, it might surprise you that Pharaoh didn't say, right now, at this minute, get rid of those frogs. If your God is true, let the frogs be gone now, immediately. But in verse 10, he says, tomorrow. Now, why would he say tomorrow? I think if it was me, I would be happy to prove God and get rid of them right away. If you're real, if you're truly God, now, let's see it happen. And I'd be all wide-eyed to watch it happen. But remember who Pharaoh was and his heart. He did not want to acknowledge the true God. If he said, now, and all the frogs suddenly died off, he would be forced to confess God as the true God, the only God. I think he said tomorrow because he was hoping that the frogs would hop away in the afternoon by themselves, and then he could disprove Moses and Aaron. He didn't say next week because he couldn't stand it that long. I think he said tomorrow just to hope they'd go by themselves. Alright, let's look at the third thing. What's the principle under frog worship? What is it that lay behind that gross idea, worshiping frog? You know, it's easy to say, as we said in the first one, don't look at me and say I worship the Nile River. I wouldn't worship the Nile River. And it's easy for us to say I'd never worship frogs. I wouldn't be guilty of frog worship. I'm not like those heathen Egyptians. And yet, when you see the principle that's underneath each one of these, we can see the possibility of frog worship in our own lives. You see, it's deeper than nature worship. It included that, but it's deeper than that. I like to state it in these words. The principle under frog worship is religious superstition. Religious superstition. It was their superstition that frogs could not be killed that made life such a burden to them. See, they just were so superstitious. Don't touch the frog. And so they had to live on tiptoes as if they're walking on eggshells. That superstition brought tremendous grief and annoyance and restlessness into their lives. Now, it's one thing just to give a principle. Let me make a couple of applications of this principle in order that we'll see how practical it really is. Let me give some modern forms of frog worship. some modern forms of religious superstition. Obviously, all superstition is frog worship. There's the crude form, and there's the subtle form. I would suspect that we don't take the crude form too seriously. We might joke about it. Superstitions about black cats and four-leaf clovers and horseshoes and spilling salt on the table and dropping silverware and stepping on cracks in sidewalks and broken mirrors and all that kind of stuff. I guess we don't take that too seriously. Some people actually do. But let me mention some subtle forms of religious superstition. That's nothing more than modern frog worship. Number one, the superstition that if I miss morning devotions, I'm in for a terrible day. Have you ever heard that or thought that? That's frog worship. It's a superstition that I start out wrong. I miss my devotions. I didn't have my Bible study today. Everything that goes wrong today is because I didn't get up early, I didn't pray, I didn't study my Bible. You'd be amazed to hear how many worship that frog. It's just not true. Quiet time is a wonderful thing, but it's a lousy God. Quiet time, having a time with the Lord alone, is not a fetish. It's not a lucky charm. It's not an amulet. I'm not speaking against morning devotion. I'm speaking against superstition. That's what I'm against. Your day depends on your union with Christ. Not what you do in the morning or don't do in the morning. Not some ritual you go through. And so that's one form of superstition. Here's another one. Another form of frog worship is the superstition that when bad things happen in my life, God is punishing me. That's a religious superstition. That's frog worship. That's not true. That's not in the Bible. If you're a Christian, God has already punished you in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. And He'll never punish you again. Because He's honest. And He can't collect for the same debt twice. That would be dishonest. God's not dishonest. He may chasten you. He may teach you. May refine you and purify you and exercise you and train you through hard times. But don't ever get that superstition that God is punishing you. Entertain these superstitions. You won't be able to walk and you won't be able to sit down. You won't be able to rest. You're going to be on guilt trips all the time. You're going to be plagued. It's a curse to have these religious superstitions. You'll be afraid of stepping on your God and offending God and hurting Him. Here's another superstition. The idea that God wants me materially prosperous. Call attention to that because it's sweeping the Church of Christ today. That God wants to give me more than daily bread. He wants to make me rich. Name it, claim it. That's what they're preaching these days. If you just name it, you can claim it. That prosperity teaching, that positive teaching, that's just sweeping the people of God today. It's frog worship. It's superstition. Some people tell you that the more you tithe, the more you're going to get. And if you really want to get something from God, then give Him something. And then God is obligated to give it back to you. And every Christian then should be driving around in a pink Cadillac. Just send your money someplace and God's obligated to bless you. The Bible doesn't teach that we have authority in Jesus' name over physical things. That's a superstition. That's frog worship and it brings bondage. God has not promised wealth and health, and success, and so on. Some would teach that there's an inherent power in words, in thoughts, and that if you say it, it becomes real. That there's reality in words. And so they say, now don't be negative because that'll come to pass. Be positive. That makes man a creator. that we can create things and situations. It's not true. It's frog worship, and it's all superstition. And it becomes a terrible plague to anyone who bows at that altar. As God told Pharaoh in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, we don't have to live with the frogs. We can choose the time that we can be delivered. Is it too much to think in our lives that God will kill every superstition that we ever have had or will have? What a tremendous deliverance that would be if every superstition, everything that wasn't true, we just thought was true, if God would rid our lives of those superstitions. Every time we lay hold of a superstition, we're doing exactly what the Egyptians did in their frog worship. And that destroys us. Okay, that brings us to the third plague. The plague of lice. Begin at verse 16, please. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats or lice throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. There were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. But the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now this is the plague that convinced the magicians that God had his finger on these things. We're going to discuss that more when we look at the magicians in our second trip through these chapters. So I'm going to drop that now. Let me try to answer those four questions. Against which Egyptian god was this plague addressed? The name of their god was called Sed, S-E-D, or Led, or Leb, depends on which book you read. It's the earth god. For a long time, I thought the Egyptians worshipped lice. Nothing would surprise me, you know, after they worshipped frogs. Anybody going to worship a frog, you can't put anything past them. But the Egyptians didn't worship lice. They worshipped the earth. In the book of Job, we have an interesting verse. Eliphaz, the Temanite, was trying to show Job that trouble didn't just come out of thin air. See, Job was just saying, I've done nothing wrong. And Eliphaz was trying to rebuke him. Said, now, come on, you must have. It doesn't just happen. And he makes this comment in Job 5:6. He says, affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. Well, that might be a general truth, but in this chapter, affliction did come from the dust, and trouble did sprout up from the ground. Because, notice what God tells them to do. Moses tells Aaron, verse 16 and 17, to smite the earth with his shepherd's staff. God is against the earth, not against the lice. He's smiting the earth. That's the God that they worship. In one sense, I suppose, this plague was really against all the gods. This is the one plague that shut down idolatry in all its forms during the whole duration of the plague. Let me show you how, from the background, that was true. And we'll do that as we develop this description, the second part here. How does God develop this as it touches Egypt? Historians tell us that not only did the Egyptians not worship lice, but they dreaded lice. They hated lice. Herodotus, the historian, tells us that every third day, and if you ever see any ancient pictures of Egyptian priests, you'll notice this, every third day, the priest was required to shave all the hair off of every part of his body. Every third day. Even his eyebrows. All the hair off of every part of his body. And the reason was, they were afraid of lice. That's why. The Egyptians dreaded the idea of lice, especially in their worship. If a priest went into his temple to worship one of these gods with lice on his body, it profaned the worship of that god. And that's what I mean when I say this plague shut down idolatry. It was a plug too. This plague shut down idolatry because all the priests were covered with lice and they weren't allowed into their temples. They couldn't even worship their false gods because they had lice all over them. I'll tell you what, every form of lice is a nuisance. I remember not long ago when nits, you know what a nit is, appeared on my girl's hair and my son's hair. And we got a call from the school. Nits are lice eggs. And I'll tell you what a nightmare that thing was. I had to work for 6 or 7 hours on each head, in each hair, trying to get those nits off, those lice off. And then they had special perfume that we had to buy, shampoo that we had to buy and wash their hair and all. And that wasn't a plague of lice. It was to me. But it wasn't a plague of lice, really. I mean, they didn't come buried in lice. That's what happened in Egypt. It was a plague of lice. I can't imagine how terrible and disruptive this terrible plague was. God could have plagued them, you know, with anything. He could have brought in bears or crocodiles or lions to show his mighty power. See, these plagues are to show his mighty power. He brings in something you can hardly see. Lice. Because God is illustrating that when we're wrong with God, when we're at war with God, we're at war with every creature. Everything's against us. And God can use the big things or the little things. You see, they worship the earth. And so God turned their God, the earth, the dust, into lice. Some commentators call it a mosquito or a gnat. I think the weight of evidence goes with the word lice. And when you think in your mind of lice and how that makes you shiver and recoil, that's what they got. Lice all over the place. All right, what's the principle underneath this plague? What's the principle of idolatry here? You'd say, well, I'd never worship the earth. Well, right on the surface, I think it must be worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Worshiping the earth. Worshiping physical things. You know, I can look at the Egyptians and say, I don't worship the earth. I don't believe in earth worship. Every time I worship the creature rather than the creator, I'm an earth worshiper. I think of all the principles of the plagues, this one's the easiest to apply. And in fact, it applies itself, especially in our country, because our culture is so filled with materialism. Things. So easy to fall into earth worship. Behind this sin is covetousness. The desire to have things, the love of mammon, the desire to get, the desire to keep. Get all you can and can all you get. That's the philosophy of today. The bare passion of possessing things is not wrong in itself. The desire to possess things is not wrong. But when we look to it rather than through it, that's when it becomes wrong. It's not a sin to have a house. It's not a sin to have a bank account. It's not a sin to have a vacation. It's not a sin to have a good car. It's not a sin to have those things. God says, I've given you all things to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy those things. Some people would think spirituality consists in the absence of things. It doesn't. God has given us things, and He wants us to enjoy it. But I become an earth worshiper when I desire things for their own sake, when they become the end, when I look at a thing as if somehow it had an intrinsic value in itself. It's not wrong to have wealth. It's wrong if wealth has you. It's wrong if wealth has me. We've got to see through the thing to the God who gave it. So we don't worship the creature rather than the Creator. A worldliness among Christians in our country is very respectable. Having lice is not very respectable. Actually, there's a little shame that goes along with having lice. And you just sort of say, oh, I don't want people to know my kids have lice. Or I don't want to have lice and all that kind of thing. You just get embarrassed. Someone say, oh, you got lice. Every time we're worldly, God says we have lice. It's not respectable at all. Every time we worship the creature rather than the Creator, we stand before God with lies. If I look to my car instead of through my car to the God who gave it, I have lies. If I look to my bank account instead of through my bank account to the God who gave it, I have lies. If I look to my home rather than through my home to the God who gave it, to my friends rather than through my friends to the God who gave them, if I look to my clothes rather than through my clothes to the God who gave it, then I have lies. Let me ask you this question. What if literally God did for us what He did here? Every time we had a spiritual plague, He made it physical so we could see it. What would it be like? My. Imagine if every time we were worldly, we got more lice. I wonder what would happen. Every time we looked at things in an unhealthy way, we got more lice. Wonder how many Christians would have lice. You say, well, it's repulsive to have body lice or hair lice. Yeah, that's just a picture. That's what it's like to God all the time. It's repulsive to God when a people stand before Him, a worldly people, looking to material things, laden down with this world. They're earth worshippers, lovers of mammon, things. They have their treasure in things that the moth and rust destroys and thieves can break through and steal. Earth worshipper. And God says you're just a whole company of people with lice. That's how I see you. Okay, having said that, let's move to the fourth plague. The plague of flies. More literally, the blood-sucking gadfly. Not a descriptive word. Verse 20, please. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh. As he comes out to the water, say to him, thus says the Lord God, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I'll send swarms of insects on you, and on your servants, and on your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, also on the ground where they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall occur. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh, and the houses of his servants. The land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all of the land of Egypt. I'll only read up to there. All right, let me answer the four questions. Against which god or gods is this plague directed? As I showed you on the handout sheet, I believe this plague is primarily aimed at the atmosphere god called Shu. Now, you might not be familiar with that Egyptian god, Shu. I think we're more familiar with the Canaanite form of the same god. The Canaanite god, the name for Shu is in 2 Kings 1 verse 6, Beelzebub. You've heard of him. Beelzebub, with its translation, Lord of the Flies. That's what Beelzebub means. Now, why was Beelzebub called Lord of the Flies? He was really the same god as Shu, the god of the atmosphere. And that's because the god of the atmosphere was supposed to, according to their myth, protect them from flies. That was his job, to keep the flies out. That was the god of the atmosphere. He was lord of the flies. He would keep the flies out. And so Beelzebub and Shu are the same god. And they're supposed to be Lord of the Flies, offer protection. Now, you look at the description God gives here at this plague, and you see what a slap in the face it was to the God of the atmosphere. He's supposed to be the Lord of the Flies. Chapter 8, 21. I will send swarms of insects on you, and your servants and your people, into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of insects. Also they shall dwell on the ground. Now I've heard about a guard sleeping on duty. And when a guard sleeps on duty, somebody can sneak by his post. But my Shu was asleep at the gate. Because not one slipped by. She's supposed to protect the land from flies. Swarms of flies came in. Swarms of them. Now, the word that's used for fly, as I've illustrated on the paper there, the blood-sucking gadfly, the Hebrew word for this fly shows that it had a stinger. It was the kind of a fly that bit. I suppose it's very much like what we call our horse fly, or worse than that. It'd be a terrible plague, I think, to be infested with horse flies. Every now and then we get a few, and they drive me snaky. I don't like horse flies. Can you imagine swarms, and swarms in your house. They weren't only swarms outside, there were swarms in your house. My wife goes bananas in the summertime running around with a fly swatter, chasing flies in every room. She even pays the kids so much per fly. And the kids go around, of course one's got the door open and the other one's swatting flies. But there's not been swarms of flies in here. Imagine swarms of flies. They're not only bothersome, they're biting you. You see, God let them be stung physically because they were already being stung spiritually by these things, and they didn't know it. Did you ever hear of the Shu fly? See, their god was Shu. And that Shu fly is named after their god, Shu. What they do is they took a indigo branch and they would hang it around a horse to shoo the flies away. But it really comes from that Egyptian god named Shu. I don't know what Shu fly pie is. I think it tastes better than it sounds. With my son David marrying a maiden from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, I have an idea I will know what Shu fly pie is, because that Shu fly pie country, I understand. Anyway, these flies not only had a stinger, and brought pain, but I'm sure, like all flies, these flies bred disease. The thing that makes swarming flies so dangerous is the places that they swarm. Now, I'm not going to fill in the details here. I think you can know what I'm talking about. I have no doubt that they stopped at the frog pile, for example, on the way in. You know, it gives you palpitations of the heart to see the things over which flies swarm just before they swarm on your plate. And this is what they had to put up with. You see, God is illustrating they were already plagued physically or spiritually. They were already being stung spiritually. They were already diseased, infected spiritually. And all God did was make that visible. He let them see what was happening in their hearts, as He does all the time. You see, God was showing them what a curse it was to trust Shu, to trust Beelzebub, to trust that which cannot protect. I want you to notice before we move on that this is the plague, verses 22 and 23, where God begins to discriminate between those who are His people and those who are not His people. The Israelites in the land of Goshen and the regular Egyptians. Now, you need to study these exemptions in the context. Otherwise, you'd get the wrong idea, which some Christians have. What was God saying by separating Israel from Egypt? Again, I don't know the full picture on this, but I think at least He was encouraging Israel. Israel shared in the inconvenience of those first three plagues. And now God is making a difference. And I suppose God is saying that Christians will share in the world's sufferings for a while, but the world can never share in their joys. That's not possible. The reason I'm even bringing this up is because some people have used this to say Christians are exempt from certain plagues that God brings on the Egyptians. That is, because we're Christians, we're delivered when the world has to suffer these things. God doesn't teach here or any place in His Bible that we're exempt from troubles, that we're exempt from diseases, that we're exempt from violence, that we're exempt from accidents. Being a Christian does not guarantee that we're not going to have problems. In fact, being a Christian does guarantee that you're going to have new problems that you'd never have if you stayed a simple heathen. When you trust Christ, you've introduced yourself to a whole world of problems. Christians suffer famine. Christians suffer nakedness. Christians can go bankrupt. Christians can get sick. They can get cancer. They can get MS. They can have heart attacks and strokes and every disease. God exempting Israel from the plagues of Egypt is not teaching that we're exempt from all the things that come on the world. Study it in its context, and here's what you'll see. Christians are exempt by the plagues brought about by idolatry. That's what it's teaching. We're exempt, those who are involved in idolatry will suffer the consequences of idolatry. I know I'll never have to suffer hangover. I'm exempt from that. And you know why I'm exempt from that? See, a lot of the Egyptians have to suffer hangovers. I'm exempt from that because I'm not involved in that. That's why I'm exempt. And that's what God is saying. God is saying those who are in idolatry must suffer the consequences of that idolatry. And I'm going to show a difference. between my people and the people of the world. See, the principle here is more separation, holiness, light and darkness, the children of God and the children of the devil, more than exempt from suffering and pain and such as that. And so I hope you don't expect to be exempt from troubles in life because you're a believer. All right, let's get back to the question. What's the principle that's under this plague? They trusted Shu, the god of the atmosphere, to protect them from the flies. They trusted what was false and could not protect them. The principle is this: every time we trust that which cannot protect us, we're worshiping Shu. We're worshiping Beelzebub. Let me give a couple of examples, illustrations on how we worship Shu. Most of these illustrations, by the way, I just took out of my own heart, out of my own life. I think I've been bitten by every fly and every plague that's in this book. Every time we trust our faith to protect us, God has not designed faith to protect us. And every time we trust our faith to protect us, we're worshiping Shu, the god of the atmosphere. Faith is not its own object. Thousands of Christians worship at the shrine of faith. They say, my faith's going to keep me. I have enough faith to stay whole. I have enough faith to face life's problems. Faith is only as strong as the object it trusts in. That's all. No stronger than that. If I had all the faith in the world, let's say that I weigh 180 pounds. Now, I like to say that. So let's just say that. It's not true, but let's say it. I weigh 180 pounds. Let's say that there were ice that would hold 50 pounds. Thin ice. How much faith would I need to walk across that pond? Do you realize if I had all the faith in the world, I'm going to go through the ice and get wet? I don't need more faith, I need thicker ice. Faith is only as strong as the object it trusts in. And faith is never the object of faith. The object of faith is always Christ. Faith can't hold you up. Faith holds God who holds you up. But your faith must always be in the Lord, not in itself. The Lord is the object of faith. Some Christians are constantly praying, Lord, I need more faith. I need stronger faith. You don't need more faith. All the faith you had to get saved, and obviously you had that much, all the faith you had to get saved is all the faith you'll ever need until the time you go to heaven. Never more than that. That's why Jesus talked about the mustard seed faith. What you need is more Christ, not more faith. That little bit of faith, the faith for salvation, is the faith for victory. Someone says, well, I had the faith to get saved, but I don't have the faith to live in abundance, to live in victory. Yes, you do. It's the same faith. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. Same faith. Same faith. You never need more faith than you had the first time. What is faith? It's just a heart that says yes. That's all faith is. It's a heart that looks to Jesus. It's a heart that lays hold of Him. Sometimes you see a plaque on a wall that says, there's power in prayer. Technically, that's not true. Technically, there's no power in prayer. Now, there's power in the God you pray to. That's not just terms. That's a different direction. There's power in God. There's not power in prayer. There's power in the Lord. There's not power in faith. Faith can't protect you. Prayer can't protect you. Every now and then, you'll hear somebody say, boy, we're going to have to pray this one around the clock. And then they'll call up in the prayer circle and you pray from such and such a time to such and such a time. Don't let the devil through. Don't leave any opening so he can get in. I remember when I was in Illinois one time, I got involved in one of those prayer circles. A brother was very sick and was dying, and they called up everybody, pray. And round the clock, you promise you're going to get up at 3 a.m. and pray from 3 to 3:20, and someone's going to pick it up there. We'll keep a vigil. So Satan can't come in and take this brother. Well, next morning, the brother was dead. And do you know, we all got chewed out. Somebody failed. Satan snuck in at one of those, and they looked at the hour he died, and they called that brother forward. You were assigned. And he got blamed because he wasn't faithful in praying. That can't protect you. Faith can't protect you. That's you. That's the god of the atmosphere. It can stand there and the flies are going to come in. And every time we trust that which can't protect us, we're worshiping Shu. We're idolaters. You're going to see as you go on in the Lord, for your benefit, that God will allow swarms of flies to come into your life and to bite you, to sting you, so that you might be turned from that which cannot protect. Over and over again, God will use these plagues to turn us from our idolatry. He lets us be plagued physically so we might know what a curse it is already in our hearts. Here's another illustration of Shu worship. Not trusting our faith, but trusting the faith of others. That's Shu worship. Some people trust a church. They trust in the beliefs, in the faith of others. Because they identify with a certain group, they feel safe. And they say, well, I hold these creeds, I read these books, I hear these tapes. They follow men or they follow women. And they have the idea, I'm going to be protected because I'm in that group, I'm in that circle. I read those books. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have got to lay hold of Jesus ourselves. Trust somebody else's faith is not going to work for us. You got to trust Jesus yourself. Listening to tapes is not going to be a substitute for you trusting Jesus yourself. Having somebody else study the Bible is no substitute for you studying yourself, laying hold of God yourself. Otherwise, the flies are going to come in. Anytime we trust anything other than God Himself. Whether that's faith or the opinions of men or ordinances or anything that can't protect us. Let me stop there and then we'll pick up the rest of the plagues next time. Let me just summarize these principles, and then in your own heart, not out loud, in your own heart, just think. Just ask the Lord to deliver you from idolatry in all of its subtle form. Right, let me just mention them for you. Do you ever worship the Nile River, that which has been a blessing in your life? Lord, deliver me from Nile River worship in all of its subtle form. You ever worship frogs, religious superstitions? Lord, deliver me from the worship of frogs in all of its subtle forms. You ever worship the earth, the creature, rather than the creator? Lord, deliver me from earth worship in all of its subtle forms. You ever worship the atmosphere, trusting that to protect you, which cannot protect you? Lord, deliver us from the worship of the atmosphere in all its subtle forms. Lord, we pray as we continue in our study of the plagues and of this marvelous book, how you're going to save by power and by blood, that you'd visit us with your salvation, that you'd show us what a mighty arm you have to deliver. How we praise you for your grace, your loving kindness, to turn our spiritual plagues into physical plagues. so that we might turn from our idols. Enable us to do it, we pray. Now we'd ask you to guide our fellowship together, and again, we do thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Nourish us through them, we pray. Bless us to edify one another. In Jesus' name.